We'll get started. As you know, we've been doing a sermon series in the Psalms, and today that's no different. We're going to be picking up in Psalm 32. The new song we learned today is really great. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. If you're going to be having a song run through your head throughout the sermon today, let it be that one, and you'll see why it's really fitting for the message. Before I get into it, though, next week's actually our last week here at the stream before we return home to Colorado after our four-year sojourn in the desert. I just want to take some time to say thank you to you all. This period in our lives, you know, God has really worked some amazing things in our family through you all. We feel really blessed to have been part of this stream. We feel very close to all of you. You all will be very missed, and our prayers will continue to be with the stream, but we're very thrilled to go back to be close to family and see what the Lord has in store for that next phase. So thank you. We love you all, and you will be missed. Well, that said, today we're going to be looking at Psalm 32. The title is Blessed, and that'll make a little bit more sense as we go through. That wasn't a typo. That was intentional. But let me start. Have you ever seen one of those YouTube videos where the colorblind person puts on those fancy new glasses, I think they're called enchroma, for the first time? They're colorblind their whole life. They put on these glasses, and in an instant, they can see color all of a sudden. It's actually pretty incredible. We spent some time this morning as a family just watching some of the videos. The person is usually overwhelmed with emotion, and they're overflowing with joy at seeing colors that they've never even experienced before. They don't even know what the names of the colors. Grown men can't say blue because they've never seen it, and purple tends to be, I guess, one of the really unique colors that they haven't seen. I say usually because sometimes it's a kid, and the first thing out of the kid's mouth, instead of joy and rejoicing, is, "Mom, your outfit really doesn't go well together," or something to that effect. Sometimes it backfires. But the truth is, the glasses don't create the color, okay? It was there all the time. The person just couldn't see it. The truth is, the world is in color. The truth preceded the understanding. That truth is independent of whether or not the person can see it. But once a person has the ability to perceive and comprehend the fullness of the beauty all around them, it brings them tears of joy, quite literally in these cases. Now, the gospel is just like this, but it offers a beauty far greater than the blue skies and the green meadows and the purple mountains and red roses. As Christians, though, we can tend to live our lives in a grayscale world. We can live our faith in a grayscale kind of a way. It looks like reality. It has the right shape and the right contours, but it doesn't bring about that rejoicing that we see in these YouTube videos. It doesn't inspire the praise and rejoicing that we read about in the Psalms, but it should. And that brings us today to Psalm 32. So as we get into this, please pray with me as we prepare to read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of David that we'll read today that remind us of the truth of who we are, children of God, if we put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. Help us to see that beauty, Lord. Help us to see the truth of the gospel. Remove the blinders from our eyes. Remove the scales from our eyes, Lord. Open us up and prepare our hearts for the truth that we are forgiven if we confess our sins in Jesus Christ's name. We pray. Amen. All right, if you don't have a Bible, we have some in the hallway on the blue table. I will be reading from the ESV, starting in Psalm 32, starting with verse 1 through the end. If you don't have a Bible, you can call up on your phone or whatever other device you have or that the kids are using these days. So it starts, "Blessed are the forgiven, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts. So blessed are the forgiven, a maskil of David. Well, the first question you might be asking, what is a maskil? It's a song or a liturgy, meaning something that was repeated for religious purposes, or a poem likely set to music, so it was likely sung. Now, Hebrew poems and songs are not exactly like ours today, like the ones that we sung today. They don't always rhyme, they don't usually have choruses, and you'll never see a song of David containing yeah, 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 and there isn't going to be a sitar solo in the middle, right? But that doesn't detract from its beauty. Our songs have verses separated by choruses. That's the structure typically our songs take. The verses tell various parts of the story, and the chorus usually contains the main message, and it's repeated for emphasis. Today, I want to unpack this psalm by homing in on the breaks that David includes in this psalm. And you can think of these breaks as breaks between verses in our modern songs today. Don't confuse that with the verses as the, you know, the chapter and verse divisions in the song. So what you're going to notice, I think you heard me read it, and hopefully you read it as well and noticed it, the word Selah appears at the end of verses 4, 5, and 7. Now, Selah is sort of a mysterious word. It's an unknown musical or liturgical marker. It sort of loosely translates pause, not the word pause, but hey, just pause. And it's some scholars think of it as a stanza marker or a division between what we would probably call verses in our songs. Not every psalm has these, but this one does. So I think it's fair to say that David wants us to pause when we read Selah and reflect on what was said beforehand before we move on. So that's what we're going to do today. I think David is leading us to ask ourselves a very important question. And there's going to be actually three questions, but one main one that sort of ties into to our title today. David starts, however, by making a propositional statement. And that statement is, blessed is the one who is forgiven. Now, the word here for blessed, the Hebrew word for blessed, has two main senses in the Old Testament. And the first one means one who has blessing bestowed upon him or her. Now, a blessing is a good thing done to or for a person. A blessed one is a favored one. To be blessed by God means that you've had special favor shown to you by God. So having been shown favor that's the overwhelming sense that the word blessed takes in the Old Testament, and that's true in this psalm as well. So how do we understand that? The one who has been forgiven has been shown great favor by God. Okay? Now, the other sense of the word can actually almost be used interchangeably in this psalm, and that sense means happy. Happy because of the blessing that has been bestowed. So, verse 1, you could just as correctly have translated into English, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And that's David's proposition. The believer has been shown great favor and is happy because of it. You're thinking, wait a minute, I don't always feel happy. Right? What makes David think that all believers are happy? Because guess what? They are not, at least not all the time. David, if he is claiming that his proposition is true, that believers are blessed, meaning happy, then he probably made a mistake, we might be thinking. Well, David did not make a mistake, yet he is in fact asserting that it's true, that believers are blessed. While all Christians may not be living in the light of that blessing of the gospel, i.e., not always happy and joyful about being forgiven, about that reality of the forgiveness that comes in Christ, his point is that they have every reason to be. He goes on to explain, but first, a quick interpretive clue. See, when Hebrews, especially in Hebrew literature, when they repeat themselves, it's to make a point. When I repeat myself, it's because no one's listening. When Hebrews repeat themselves, it's to make a point. And when they repeat themselves three times, it's even more important to pay attention. All that to say, when Hebrews repeat themselves, it's to make a point. I thought that would get a laugh, but oh well. David, though, here we see in verses 1 and 2, he describes sin three ways. He's basically repeating himself, and you're going to see that theme throughout this psalm. He describes sin as sin, transgression, and iniquity. And scholar Willem van Gemeren, that's a mouthful, he writes, he's a commentator on the Psalms. He says the three words for sin, they connote different reactions to God and his commandments. The Hebrew word for transgression here is an act of rebellion or disloyalty. The word for sin is an act that misses God's expressed or revealed will. And then iniquity is a conscious and intentional intent to do wrong. He continues, he says the three words here, they don't signify three distinct kinds of sins. Okay, that's usually when there's a list, not saying there's three categories, but it's sort of showing the fullness, right? The psalmist declares that forgiveness of sin, whatever kind, whether it's against men or human beings, whether great or small, whether conscious or inadvertent, or whether by omission or commission, that forgiveness is to be found in God. So, in Christ, sin of any and every kind is forgiven, okay? And that is something to be happy about. But there's more. We see this threefold theme happen as well when he describes forgiveness. And this threefold forgiveness indicates its fullness and its completeness. It's not, again, not a list, but it's expressing the fullness and the completeness. Van Gemeren continues. He says, the three verbs express the absoluteness of divine forgiveness. The Hebrew word for forgiven is the act of removal of sin. It actually literally means carried away. That's how you would literally translate that word word for word. It's the removal of sin, guilt, and the remembrance of sin. The word covered here is the gracious act of atonement by which the sinner is reconciled and the sin becomes a matter of the past. So the Lord no longer brings it up as grounds for his displeasure. And the last word, the Hebrew word translated does not count, expresses God's attitude towards those who are forgiven as justified. So if we were to summarize that, the blessed forgiven sinner has his sins carried, has his or her sins carried far away, covered up and buried, and even if that wasn't enough, they wouldn't count anyway. And this last word we see for not counting, it's where we get the idea of justification justification and imputed righteousness. And Paul actually cites this psalm in Romans chapter 4, where he makes the case that Abraham was justified not by his works, but by his faith. And justified meaning he's counted as righteous even though he isn't. So I have Romans 4, 3 through 10 on the board. Please review that as we go through this. But at the end of verse 2 in Psalm 32, we're presented with an interpretive problem. It starts, blessed is the one who is forgiven, and continues, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So, does this imply that you need to achieve some measure of personal holiness before God will forgive you? Well, Paul would say, by no means, and he does it all over the place in Romans. And his explanation in Romans 4 about justification by faith alone sort of makes that point. So what does it mean then? What does it mean, in whose spirit there is no deceit? Well, I argue, let's ask Paul. We see in Romans 4 that Abraham was not forgiven because of anything that he had done. He received no favor from God because of his works. Paul goes on to say that his faith was counted as righteousness apart from works, and that's Romans 4, 5. It wouldn't be a blessing if Abraham had earned it, because Paul says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It's Romans 4, 4. So blessing is a gift, not a wage. And as Christians, when we think about salvation, when it comes to salvation, we need to be in the gift-receiving business, not the wage-earning business. I don't suggest you go to your boss on Monday and tell him that, unless you're witnessing. When you're at work, you're supposed to be in the wage-earning business. But when it comes to salvation, that's completely a gift of God. Now notice here that that in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, that this is not a past event or a future promise, it is a present reality. It reads, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This is what we call an indicative. David is saying something true about the believer. It is a fact. It is a reality, just as the sky is blue, whether or not you can see it. Why does this matter? If you're like me, you've known people in the past. You might have even been there in the past where people in the midst of their sin, they feel the guilt of their sin, and they say, man, I got to get my life right before I go back to church. I got to get it right before God before I can get right with God. And that is such an error. We can't earn our forgiveness. We can't earn it. Paul tells us that. David tells us this. We should, however, be dancing for joy that God gives it away freely. We don't go to God after we've been cleaned. We go to God to be cleaned, if that makes sense. Well, continuing with this theme of no deceit being found, where else do we see this idea of no deceit being found? Well, if you have a study Bible, you might notice your margin notes point you to Zephaniah 3:13 and Revelation 14:5, among other verses. This attribute of having no deceit to be found is used to describe a remnant saved by God. Okay, does that make sense? So whenever this term is used, generally it's used to describe people that have already been saved by God. In fact, in Revelation, the people in view are the 144,000. So Revelation 14, 4 through 5, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was no lie found, for they are blameless. See, this notion is always used in the context of those who have been saved by grace, an elect remnants. This phrase does not describe a pre-qualification. This phrase describes an indicator of sanctification and regeneration. It speaks to the outward evidence of work that God has done on the inside. James writes, "A faith without works is dead," and Martin Luther famously said that salvation by grace, or was by grace through faith alone, but faith was never alone. That's sort of the notion that's going on here. If we look closer, though, this lack of deceit does not stop with mere words. This isn't in whose mouth no deceit was found, but verse 2 says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. It speaks to the sincerity of faith. It's not just not lying to others, but not lying to yourself and not lying to God. We see this in verse 5, that confession is given by the means to acquire forgiveness, and that is the context, okay? We need to read the whole psalm to take that verse into context. Confession is the context where we see that there is no deceit found. So, insincere confession isn't confession that results in the blessing of forgiveness. Lastly, this phrase reminds us of the expectation that God places on his own people. Van Gemeren writes, "How great is the blessedness of all who have tasted God's forgiveness in Christ, but God expects no less than blamelessness in those whom he has forgiven." So earlier we had an indicative, here we have an imperative. That's something that we're required to do, not for salvation, but as a result of salvation. The imperative always follows the indicative. That's a helpful pattern. Why do I use these fancy words? Because these patterns are all throughout Scripture. God never asks us to do something without giving us the power to do it, and usually that's through the Holy Spirit. See, the indicative is a reason that we are able to even have a chance at accomplishing the imperative. We have a shot at obeying God's commands. We have a shot at obeying God's requirement to have a deceit-free spirit because we have been forgiven, and that's something to be happy about. Well, so far, right, just like the song we sang today, this psalm is pretty easy to get behind, right? We can follow it. But if we take a step back and look a little bit closer, it starts to beg a very tough question. If David's proposition about being forgiven and then being happy about it too is true, then we're sort of begging the question in our own minds, if I'm so blessed, why don't I feel like it? Well, David seems to have felt the same way. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. He seems to have felt the same at some point in his life. He writes, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. Is this even the same psalm? Right? This psalm just took a whole 180. The mood, the tenor, the whole message just did a 180. This is like the Hebrew versions of Bohemian Rhapsody, okay? And don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. But like, what's going on here, right? Where, hey, you're saved, you're forgiven, and the bones are wasting away. Yikes. Well, David knows the heart of a broken sinner, okay? He is drawing on his own personal experience here. God describes David as having a heart after his own, but the Old Testament is full of examples where David done messed up, right? I believe he follows a section about being blessed with a section about being downtrodden because he knows that we've all been there. He's trying to identify with you and me as believers. And this image of bones wasting away and strength drying up, it invokes the brutal desert that would have surrounded his kingdom. It also invokes loads of Old Testament imagery. We don't have time to go into all of it, but he is describing the polar opposite of blessing. And blessing in the Old Testament is generally described as fruitfulness of the land and thirst being quenched and bodies being replenished and refreshed and abundance and comforts. Here he is describing great anguish. I think we've all felt that way from time to time, at least in some measure. I venture to guess that you have in your Christian walk have felt like David does in this section. So you might be asking, how does this relate to the blessedness that David opened up with? Well, that's a good question. Well, the plot thickens, though. Please look closer at verse 4 with me. He writes, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Wait, what? Wait, God was behind this? David is not describing some unfortunate condition that he just stumbled into, some sort of thing, some sort of condition that's outside of God's control, okay? For whatever reason, God has ordained David's suffering in some way, at least in this case. If I am so blessed, if I have received this wonderful favor from God, then why does he allow and possibly even cause me to suffer? If I am so blessed, why don't I feel like it? Selah. I think the answer is in the next verse. Read with me in verse 5. David writes, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah." Well, actually, I think the key is in verse 3. David writes, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." See, the silence that David is describing here is contrasted with the confession of sin. Okay, that's the context. David is not describing silence in the sense of failing to pray for blessing. Okay? What he is describing is failure to do what he is describing in verse 5. Failure to confess sin. This is the context of what it means, at least in part, not to have a deceitful spirit. So if I'm so blessed, why don't I feel like it? Probably because you aren't confessing your sin to God. And if you can't say amen, say ouch. See, sin separates us from God. We all know that. But sin also invokes God's discipline. And this is what is meant by God's hand being upon it here in this psalm. And this is a constant theme in the Old Testament. And perhaps it's undertaught in our churches. So we're not going to fail to do that here at the stream. We're going to teach that our sin brings God's discipline. And I'm going to tell you why that's such a good thing. Here's one of many examples from the Old Testament. In Leviticus 26, God is speaking here, and I'm going to briefly summarize it. You can read along. Leviticus 26, 14. "If you will not listen to me and will not do all my commandments, I will set my face against you." And then in verse 23, "And if by this discipline you are not turned but walk contrary to me, then I myself will strike you 7 times. And then in verse 40, this is where the hope comes. "But if they confess their iniquity, the treachery that they have committed against me, and if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, I will remember my covenant with them, with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham." And that covenant is a covenant of faith that is consummated in Jesus Christ. It's the same covenant that we enjoy today. Notice that the discipline was meant to humble the heart and bring about the confession of sins. God's discipline, God's heavy hand, which David describes in verse 4, is meant to bring about the confession in verse 5. Proverbs 3 puts this into perspective for us. I have it up on the screen. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." See, this wisdom was penned by Solomon, David's son. And he likely drew from his father's experience here. He's writing from a fatherly perspective as if he's instructing a son. It's hard to hear sometimes that God allows, if not causes, suffering in our lives, but it's for our own good, and we need to hear that, especially as Christians. Scholar Duane Garrett writes, "Discipline primarily involves teaching and training rather than punishment for wrongdoing." He says that it's analogous to military training in which, although the threat of punishment is present, even stern discipline is not necessarily retribution for offenses. And that's the lesson that we need to learn. that often our inability to live blessed, to fully experience the joy of the blessing for having been forgiven, is that we fail to confess our sins. Maybe it's we think that God won't forgive us this time, or maybe we think that this sin is too big for God, or probably even worse, that we think this sin is too small to matter. The Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he, meaning Jesus, is faithful to forgive us of our sins. Notice that threefold description of sin is used again here in verse 5. So the sin, the iniquity, the transgression, just as all sin can be forgiven by God, all sin is to be confessed and repented of. There are no big sins and no little sins when it comes to what is and is not to be confessed. So what does confession look like? Well, there's a threefold description of what confession looks like here in the psalm. The first, we see acknowledgement or believing or knowing that you have sinned. This speaks to being honest with yourself. You can't invoke a prayer, just walk to the front of this church, say some words, and expect to be saved. You can't expect to be saved and be forgiven if you don't believe that you're a sinner who has sinned in need of that forgiveness. Next, we see not covering it up. You can't hide your sins from God. You can try. You certainly can't atone for your own sins. But we read the good news that we see in verse 1 that God does cover them up for us. So what we try to do and fail, covering up our sins, atoning for our own sins, we can never accomplish that. But God promises to do that for us. There's a whole series of sermons on that, and I'll save that for another day. Can I do next week? No? All right, we don't have time. But you get the idea there. There's that theme of God doing the things that we try to do on our own, and he does it freely where we fail. And lastly, verbal confession. And by this, I don't mean a Roman Catholic confessional booth, okay? Though confessing to a priest isn't where we differ. That's not wrong. We don't differ with the Catholics on that. Penance is where we differ. But confessing to a brother, to a leader in a church, or to your family members, that is not wrong. David said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. There is an active obedience on our part that's required. We can't just think that we have sinned. That would be intellectual assent. It isn't good enough to simply not hide our sins. That would be passive obedience. But we must actively confess them to God. And if confessing to a brother or sister or a home group leader or to your pastor or to some stranger on the street, if that helps, then please do that. But remember, we got to confess to God. God encourages all those other things too. And this is a really good news, that if you confess your sins to God in the name of Jesus Christ, placing your trust in him alone to forgive you, then he will. It's just as simple as that. See, our biggest problem is not our present suffering. Our biggest problem is an offense against a holy God. Not all suffering is caused by our failure to confess our sins. But if we fail to do so, we will be separated from the reality of God's blessing, and we will definitely suffer. And I also can't promise you that confessing your sin will remove all the suffering in your life. There are charlatans who will tell you that, but that's not true. But if God uses that suffering in your life to humble you and to bring you to confession, Lord knows he's done that in my life, then praise God for that. Selah. Well, that brings us to stanza number 3, verses 6 and 7. Read with me. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Therefore, well, what's it there for? Remember that old interpretive tool. What's it there for? Well, everything that preceded, verses 1 through 5, culminates in this command. That command is, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. You're probably asking, time when you may be found? What does that mean? Well, Jesus taught, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened for you. But this isn't not a formula or a magic spell that you can do to get into heaven. Jesus warns that not everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. He says in Luke 13, 24 through 28, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this parable, in this image that Jesus is describing, there are literally people knocking, and it's not open to them. And this is a really tough teaching. How do people call on his name and not get saved? Where is it? What's going on here? Well, I think, okay, just hold on to this. I think that the second half of verse 6 answers a question. And that's the rush of great waters. And they are symbolic of calamity, okay? Rushing waters is symbolic of calamity all throughout the Old Testament. These people are those who in good times, don't, when God can be found, don't see a need to confess their sins, but when trouble strikes, they cry out for help. In the context of Jesus' parable, we see final judgment, okay? When the master closes the door, that's when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. But David here is talking about everyday life, I believe. Now, it's true that many people are saved in such times of calamity, when they cry out in trouble. I think of Jonah and the prodigal son. But what David is describing here, interpreted through the lens of the previous verses, is that insincere faith, okay? It is implied that when they had the chance, these people did not choose to rely on Jesus. But when times got tough, they expect him to save them. They're using Jesus as a parachute. They don't sincerely follow Jesus. They don't confess their sins when they have the opportunity. They only cry out when it's convenient for them. Their faith is insincere. They don't have remorse for the sin committed against God. They have remorse for getting caught. They have remorse for the rush of great waters in their lives, not the offense they committed against a holy God. Now, this group of people, I don't think we're to understand them necessarily or only as a people that are distinct from us. We can't say, glad I'm not one of them. Okay? We all have this tendency, and I think that is why David writes this warning to us. He says, therefore, this warning is to godly people, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And I'll tell you right now, that time is right now. If you're trying to figure out when that time is, you don't need to do a Google reminder. It's right now, and it's every time. And when we confess to God in a sincere way, there's a promise in verse 7, another threefold promise of protection and deliverance. See, we don't need to fear being left outside knocking if we confess our sins to our Lord and Savior. Selah. You're probably thinking, man, I'm going to need some help with this. Great, let's keep reading. The next section, verses 8 and 9. There's grace for that too. This stanza begs the question, how do I go about building, rebuilding, and maintaining that right relationship with God? This is after being saved, okay? Let's call this the sanctification process. God answers now in the psalm in first person. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. See, in this last stanza, we have a promise and a warning. First, the promise. This is another threefold promise to teach, instruct, and counsel. God will be personally involved, we see, by the first person pronouns in there. Jesus taught that God first sent the law to be our tutor. And then he taught that after he went up to be with the Father in heaven, that he would send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. See, we live in the church age where the very God of the universe indwells believers through the Holy Spirit, through the person of the Holy Spirit. He helps us to grow in our maturity and learn from his law. And this is a close disciple-making relationship. This is not some online program that you can click on online and get it done. God is there with you, okay? And I offer that, without going into a whole lot of detail, that God gives us three means to accomplish this task, empowered through and by the Holy Spirit. So that's the first one, the Holy Spirit that God sends to indwell inside of us. Next, he gives us his law or his holy word, his Bible. His Bible is just as relevant today as it was for David. And lastly, he gives us the church. God blesses us with the church, his body here on earth, to help us grow in our maturity, grow in our faith, and grow in our understanding of his word. Well, now for the warning. Don't be a donkey. Okay, this is not a Shrek reference. I don't have much experience with horses and mules. I know if you combine them, you get a donkey. I also know that if you're compared to them, that's not a compliment. And actually, this week, Kevin and I were talking about this passage. He says, you know, in the King James Version, they don't use the word donkey. They use another word. And I said, well, I don't want to say that word in church. But you get the idea. Don't be a donkey. Look closely, you'll actually see that there is a threefold warning about characteristics that we're to avoid as believers. Verse 1 is without understanding, or in other words, don't be stupid, okay? God, through David, is saying, don't be stupid. He is offering you a personal tutor through the Holy Spirit and His Word. That would be like me. For me to be stupid would be to meet Michael Jordan and say, and turn down an offer to help me with my jump shot and my dunk. Say, no, I'm good, Mike. I don't need any help. That would be stupid, right? Next, we see needing to be curbed with a bit and bridle. In other words, unruly, okay? Our sinful hearts, they resist authority, even righteous and good authority. Our nature is one of a stubborn mule that needs to be led around by the face. Let that picture sink in. And lastly, we'll not stay near you. In other words, we are constantly wandering. God isn't saying that you might drift away from Him if you aren't in His Word and not praying and not regular communion with His church. He's saying that you will not stay near Him. You will drift away because that is our sinful nature. Well, that doesn't mean that God's going to let you go, however. I think the point here is not, David's not talking about a possibility of you drifting away. Wandering is a reason that a bit and bridle must be used in the first place. But the point is, a bit and bridle are used. Okay? This is a reminder that horses and mules are curbed so that they may be kept near. Okay? This is a promise of God's active and deliberate disciplining of His children if they choose to be a donkey. He says, and I summarize or paraphrase, submit to my instruction and counsel, or you will be curbed by a bit and bridle. See, if you are a wild horse, he may just break you in. And if you want to know what that's like, go back to verses 3 and 4. See, if you are one of God's elect, if you're one of his children whose sins have been forgiven, God, this is the encouragement, God isn't going to let you be snatched from his hand. He's not going to let you go. Now, if you're a wild donkey about it, if you choose to be stubborn and resist him, it isn't going to be fun for you. But there's an encouragement there, either way. The alternative, though, is to submit to God's authority and his good counsel and live in the splendor of his grace. Well, that brings us to the close of this psalm, verses 10 and 11. David closes this masculine with a summary and then a command. It says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. See, verse 10 is simply a summary of everything that we just read. It's written almost like a proverb, okay? In fact, your Bible, if you have a study Bible and you have margin notes, it may refer you to Proverbs 13:21, which reads like this, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Now, this would certainly be true of two groups of people if there were such distinct groups of people, of sinners and righteous, but the Proverbs, they don't really work that way. Proverbs are wisdom literature, and they describe principles by exploring the extremes, okay? Martin Luther famously taught that Christians are simultaneously sinners and righteous. Martin Luther taught that, but so did Paul, and so did Jesus, and so do apparently the Psalms and the Proverbs. So he's not necessarily talking about two distinct groups of people. Taken in context of this whole psalm, we see that our wicked behavior brings many sorrows into our lives. And trusting in God, trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and confessing our sins, it enables us to experience the blessings that come along with that. And that brings us to David's concluding command. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts. See, he opened with an indicative. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then he concludes with this threefold imperative, and it's derived from that truth. He says, and I paraphrase, be glad in the Lord who does not abandon you and loves you enough to discipline you. Rejoice that Christ has made you righteous even though you are a sinner. And shout for joy that those sins are forgiven and will never be counted against you. So in summary, if we were to take this psalm and squish it down, so you could fit it in a tweet, it would be, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy, all you Christians. So if you have been saved by Jesus' blood, poured out for your sake, you have an eternity of blessing to look forward to. You have been saved from the pit of hell that we all deserve. And that's something to get happy about. I'll tell you what, I get excited when a coupon comes in the mail. This is way better than that. We have so much to be thankful for, so much to be hopeful for, so much to be excited about. And the only reason that we start to lose touch with that reality is because we start to buy into the law that's, or the lie, sorry, the lie that somehow we deserve blessings from God, or we deserve some reward from God. We start to resist His instruction. We stop listening to the Holy Spirit. We stop praying. We stop reading our Bible. We stop participating in the gathered worship with His church. And then we stop confessing our sins as if we no longer need His grace. And this brings us to our final question. Do you live experiencing the joy for having been forgiven of your sins? If you do, in those times when you do, then praise God for that and share it with someone. Give them that encouragement. If you don't, or there's times when you don't, it's probably one of three reasons. It could be more, but we're going to cover three today. First one, if you don't live experiencing the joy for having been forgiven, perhaps you simply need to be reminded of what God has done for you. In verse 1, we have a simple reminder of the gospel. I encourage you to preach it to yourself every day, and you will be reminded about why you should be happy and why you should rejoice. Preach yourself the gospel and preach it to your friends. That's why this psalm was put to music, so that we could sing it, so that we could sing it together and constantly remind one another. See, songs have a tendency of getting stuck in our heads, right? And the choruses will be repeated in our brains throughout the day. Now, I'm not telling you what kind of music to listen to, but in a kind of a sense, I am. Right? Is it better to be listening to "Who the Sun Sets Free is Free Indeed, I'm a Child of God, Yes I Am" all day long, or "Whoop, There It Is"? Right? And I still don't know who let the dogs out, but God's word is far more beneficial. Psalm 32 is a good song to sing yourself. Scott led us in a really great new one today, and I encourage you to fill your head with reminders of God's grace. Preach yourself the gospel, sing yourself the gospel every single day. Number two, reason you may not be experiencing the joy for having been forgiven of your sins. Perhaps you've been drifting away, failing to confess your sins to the Lord, and or rejecting His leading in your life. I tell you what, I've been there. And I go back there at times. There have been times in my life when everything from a worldly perspective, it's going great. But you still have that unexplainable separation, that anxiety, that darkness, that distance from God that you feel and you can't really explain. It isn't because there's some turmoil in your earthly condition. It's a separation that's caused by our sin. In my case, it's separation from drifting away from God's word, drifting away from fellowship, failing to confess my sins, thinking my sins weren't really all that bad. But when we do confess, in my case, God, He didn't abandon me. He uses discipline all the time, and I praise Him for that, even though in the time it's not all that fun. But praise Him that He does. When we confess our sins, that burden, I hope you've been there, that burden of the guilt is lifted. We no longer worry about our sin being found out by God or other people. We're able to actually become more holy and act more holy through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it starts with confessing our sins in our life. I think if you've been there, you've experienced this lightness that you feel when you know that all your sins are forgiven because you have confessed them. You actually feel that closeness when we remove that barrier that we put there in the first place. So I encourage you that if you're in that condition right now and you're not experiencing that joy, just lay it all down before the Lord and He will forgive you. That's a promise. And lastly, if you don't live experiencing the joy for having had your sins forgiven by God, perhaps you haven't been forgiven. If you can't say amen, say ouch. Have you humbled yourself and actually confessed that you are a sinner in need of grace, in need of forgiveness that only Christ can provide? Going to church does not make you a Christian. There are plenty of churchgoers and good people who will be left outside the gate knocking when Christ returns because they didn't call upon Him when He could be found. See, if you're hearing this message today, He can be found right now. And this is Him talking to you. This isn't me up here. This is God's word being proclaimed for you. The eternal blessing of forgiveness that is needed by all men is available and free to all men and women. But it requires sincere confession and repentance of your sin. It requires faith in Jesus Christ alone. And all these promises and blessings I spoke about today, they only apply to those who are in Christ. But the good news of the gospel is that you too can be counted amongst the blessed forgiven. See, Christ has already paid the price for all of your sins, but that benefit of that forgiveness is only applied through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you feel far from God, it's probably because you are. But the good news is Jesus is easy to find. See, there's no risk of rejection when you confess your sins, but there is great danger if you don't. If you remember, I opened with that analogy of the color blindness, okay, and those amazing glasses. If you're colorblind, they're called enchroma. I recommend you get them. But that creates a wonderful picture for what's going on here today. The joy and rejoicing that comes from people seeing color for the first time, is it just brings tears to your eye. Actually, it says, Try Not to Cry Challenge is the title of the YouTube video, and you can't. Can't not. See, the colorblind person is colorblind through no fault of their own. But we as sinners, fallen sinners, when we sin, we build that barrier. We shield ourselves from the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and our holy God because of our own sin. We do it to ourselves. Our sin blocks us from the beauty that we can behold in God. It blocks us from the truth that we are forgiven when we trust in Christ. It alters our perception of reality and robs us of the joy of that truth. The truth is, if you've trusted in Christ, you are forgiven. There's no amount of sin that you can do that will separate you from God. It may bring some temporal suffering, but the reminder that that suffering is God's discipline to bring you back to the fold, that you can't lose that salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "None shall snatch from my hand whom the Father has given me." And that's a truth that should bring warmth to your heart and joy and bring us to our knees to confess to Jesus Christ. See, we need help removing the blinders from our eyes to see that full color truth of our infinite and holy God. And that help is the gospel. The full color truth is that for those who confess and repent of their sins, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, they are forgiven. They are loved and they are very much blessed, whether they know it or not. And when we confess our sins, we're able to see that, and that brings much rejoicing. Selah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that for those who confess in your name, we have free access to an infinite God. We have free access to infinite forgiveness. We have free access to eternity with you, Lord, that the price that you paid on that cross, you paid for every single sin that we've committed in the past, we commit today, and we'll commit in the future. Lord, help us to just take encouragement from the truth that you will not let us go. You will not allow us to drift away, that you will use bits and bridles to bring us near to you, because that is where we belong, in the arms of our Father, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, one of